you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, and we will begin from there. We're kind of going to back into the topic of food fight, but you'll see as we go along. I'll just say this by way of starting. We hope that you have a great new year, and if you want your new year to start the right way, then it's necessary that this year ends the right way, right? And so we want to make sure that we're in fellowship with the Lord as the clock strikes 12, that we're not out doing things that we'll regret later, that the Lord is the center of our celebrations, the center of our life, as he should be all the time. And so in Philippians chapter number 4, here is what Paul has to say. And you know, Philippians, the background of the book, Paul is in prison. Not for any wrong that he's done, but for the right that he's done, for being a faithful messenger and ambassador of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says this as he's in prison, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And so you have a man here who absolutely has some grit in his soul. Put it that way. He is standing. He is faithful. He is willing to undergo suffering. He's willing to undergo martyrdom. He's willing to do whatever the Lord wants him to do. Even earlier in the book that he says, you know what? I would rather go to heaven. I would rather that all of my struggle and all of the service that the Lord has called me to, I would rather he just kind of cuts it short and lets me go home. But he says, but it's better for you that I stay here. It's the Lord's will for me to stay here. And so because of that, I'll even stay here on this planet instead of going on to heaven. So he was willing to go or stay, to be in whatever situation, to travel to any destination, to speak to any person that he had an opportunity to, because for him, to live was Christ and to die was gain. So he says here, as he's in prison, right, he's not depressed. He's not downhearted. He is expressing his love for these brethren of his who are out and we assume free, dearly beloved and longed for, his joy and his crown. You can almost see his eyes are radiating with happiness as he's thinking about this. And he says to them, so stand fast in the Lord. And this is what we want to do as we enter the new year. We want to stand fast, not to go backwards, not to make any allowances, not to come to any compromises, but to stand fast because we have a God who is faithful, a God who is unchanging, and he wants us to be just like him. So you have this phrase, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You also find this same phrase back in chapter number 1. Chapter number 1 and verse 27, the Bible says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's a good recipe for the new year as well. But it starts with this. He says, I want your conversation, I want your lifestyle, I want your manner of life to be as it becomes, as is befitting the gospel of Christ. Because you know what? Our testimony going into the new year has a big impact upon who will listen to the verbal testimony that we give about Christ and his salvation and who we don't. And so we all understand that one of the things the devil loves to do is he loves to convince people that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, that they don't mean anything, that in fact, they're some of the worst people on earth that are guilty of tremendous historical acts of violence and et cetera. And we all understand that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christian that the Lord does not claim. They are not his. They've never been his. They've never met him in truth. They've never been born again, never come to eternal life. And so he says to them, to his brethren, let your conversation be fitting to what a Christian should be like. And then he says, I may come, I may not. That's obviously not totally in his control. But I want to hear about your affairs, that you stand fast. Stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's some activity there. There is some focus there. And so you have stand fast twice in this short, really, a book of Philippians. And so because of this, and if you go back to here in chapter one, if you go back at verse number six, the Bible says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is a finisher. What he starts, he finishes, right? And so he's faithful and he's active and he's diligent. And we should also be faithful and active and diligent and standing fast. Something else about this, verse number 20, let me go down to verse number 10. The Bible says, as Paul continues to address the Philippians, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. This involves discernment, right? And in our whole life we know is a series of choices, starting with what time you're going to get up in the morning, if you're going to get up in the morning, what you're having for breakfast, where you're going, what job, what education, who you're going to marry, all these things, choice after choice after choice, right? And so the thing that God wants us to do is to approve, to select those things that are excellent. You know, there's basically three different kinds of choices you can make for any decision. Number one, you can make a sinful choice. You can do something that's just flat out wrong. It's against God's word. It's against his character. It violates his commandments. It grieves his heart. It's sinful. A second choice we can make would be maybe a neutral choice. It's neither positive nor negative. It's neither helpful nor hurtful. It just kind of is. It's the middle of the road thing. The third choice, and the one that God calls us to make, is to make the excellent choice. The one that will bring glory to him, the one that will bring sooner or later joy to us, the one that we will be glad that we have made when everything is over, right? When the final score pulls in. We understand, really, that for the most part, the only score that counts in a game is the ending score, the final score, right? Now, nowadays, there are people that make bets. This team's going to have this many points at halftime, or this guy's going to score this many points at here or there, whatever. Forget about that stuff. The basic idea is the only thing that counts is the final score, right? And we know who wins. God wins, absolutely. So the idea here is one of discernment, of making the right choices. This is similar to what Jesus said in the well-known passage in Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But, and that's a command, right? Lay not. But that's followed up with a similar command. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break through or steal, right? God is not opposed to us gathering treasure. He commands us to gather treasure, but he wants to be the right treasure, lasting treasure, right? Instead of building sand castles, to build real castles. Right. Instead of making ice an ice castle somewhere that's going to melt, a real castle, something that's going to last forever, the excellent choice. And so along with the how are we going to have a good new year, we can stand fast and we can have a positive new year, one that God approves of if we have discernment. And that discernment comes from the Bible here again in chapter number one and verse 20. You know these verses that Paul wrote, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Some of the best known words from Scripture. And Paul says that. He's focused. He's going to be consistent. He is determined to be faithful. He's going to make the right choices. In chapter 2 and verse number 8, you have something similar. This passage, you know, involves the incarnation of Christ, how he was in the form of God, but became a man, made in the likeness of men. Verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's dedication. That's focus. That's not being deterred by problems, by pain, by false accusations, by being misunderstood. That is knowing what God wants you to do and latching on to that and pursuing it to the last drop of blood and the last breath that you have. That's the example that Christ leaves to us. And then the follow-up of that, you know, verse number 8, we have the death of the cross, shameful, public, agonizing. But in verse number 9, God highly exalts the Lord and gives him that name above every name. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. And so you have a consistency, you have a dedication, you have a discernment about what God's will is and what's really important, the excellent choices. Chapter number 3, in verse number 8, Paul says this, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You know, Paul was well-to-do. He may not have been wealthy, but he did prosper in his religion. He was apparently a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the governing people in Israel. He had a lot to lose. And he said, you know what? I counted the cost and I found it to not be equal at all to compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And so he said, it's all gone. And then verse 13 and 14, Paul says something similar, continuing in this theme of pressing forward, of being focused. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, we've come through here because when we read chapter 4 and verse 1, the first word in that verse is, "Therefore, my brethren." And so that means that what's written in verse 1 is predicated, it's built upon what precedes it. What comes directly before verse 1 of chapter 4? Well, let's read this, beginning in verse 17. So this is Philippians 3:17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Let's stop there for a second. So again, Paul talks about your example. He talks about your lifestyle. He talks about who you're following. And then he goes on to say this, "Many are enemies of the cross of Christ." And I think that can be taken a couple of ways. Number one, of course, are those who were actively hostile to the gospel, who were seeking to persecute Paul and others who were carrying the good news of Christ around the world. You know, they're definitely enemies of the cross of Christ. I think there's something else in mind here, too. And that is people who claim to be lovers of Christ or followers of Christ, but they don't want the cross. They're also enemies of the cross of Christ. They'll take a comfortable Christianity. They'll take one that doesn't ruffle any feathers, but they're not willing to pick up the cross like Jesus said that his followers should and follow him. They're not willing to lay aside everything else. You can say they're also enemies of the cross. They don't want it. They're opposed to it. Somebody else, they'll respect someone else who takes it. Well, that's great. You know, I'll read your story. I'll get your book. I'll watch your movie, but count me out. I'm not with you in this. So what Paul says about that, and of course, in this case, we're talking about unsaved people particularly, but that's an application for Christians, real Christians, who are not real disciples, who are not willing to follow the Lord wherever he leads, like we sing. But Paul writes about those people whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, and he explains that they mind earthly things. That's what they have on their mind. That's how they evaluate things. What kind of earthly gain, what kind of earthly temporal current benefit will this action produce? Well, we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world that is not a friend of God, right? The whole world lies in wickedness. And so what we have here, not literally their belly is their God, but like Paul explains it, they mind earthly things.
Here are some ways it can be used. To live in wickedness suggests a life characterized by sin, vice and a disregard for moral principles.
We'll let Pastor Bickle take over from here.
No, I'm using Jeremiah's microphone, I was told. So I was going to say, if you start hearing his voice and what you're hearing doesn't match my lips moving, you'll know it's something from Brother Clark. Okay. So the idea here is their God is not literally, their belly is not literally their God, but it's the one that they serve. It's the one that they consult with. It's the lens that they look through to evaluate the pros and the cons of some kind of a situation. And so this is where we start getting into our topic, food fight. What belly do you want to fill? What paradigm do you use to evaluate the actions that you should take? And so here, of course, we have their glory is in their shame. The thing that they are most happy about is worthless. The thing that they are so proud of is nothing. And how many will be shocked when they stand before Christ, right? I mean, you read about people, their gold and their silver and their precious stones, their wood, their hay, their stubble, all be tested. And so at the end, though, verse 20, it says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you looking for in 2025? What's your expectation? What's your hope? There's going to be change. That's unavoidable. I'm not just flipping the page on a calendar, right? Within about 3 weeks, we'll be having a new president. Within about 3 days, a little more, we'll be having a new Congress being sworn in. Beside all that, what are you looking for? What do you want out of 2025? If you just want to enter it and kind of float through it and see where life takes you and end up where you end up, that's not a good plan. You need to have some goals. And goal number one should be to be faithful to the Lord. Now, talking about a food fight, as you go through the Bible, you can find several of those, starting with the very first one back in the Garden of Eden. Right? There was a test about a fruit, about something God said don't do. The fruit's not important. You know, God could have made any test he wanted. He could have said to Adam, don't sit on this rock, don't bathe in this pool, don't walk down this path. It doesn't matter. God made a clear test for Adam, and Adam willingly, knowledgeably, he flaunted it. He blew it. That's the issue. Adam failed his test. You get to Matthew chapter number 4, and you have Jesus being tested by the devil. And after being fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, the first thing that the devil says to him is, take this stone and turn it into bread. So that's also, you could say, a food fight in a limited kind of way. The issue, again, is not the food so much. It's, am I going to trust God or am I not? Am I going to be obedient to what he's called me to do or am I not? But now I ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Here's where we start to lock in on the food fight part of it. If we're going to go into the new year, if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to move forward, Daniel's a great place to start. Book of Daniel, you can find maybe three different things that you could slide under the category of food fights. One of them is in chapter 6. This is when Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. The idea being not just that he would have an uncomfortable night of sleep, but most likely that the lions would have him for their supper, right? The previous chapter, chapter 5, this is Belshazzar's feast. 1,000 of his lords, and they bring out at the king's command the cups and the vessels that were taken from God's temple in Jerusalem, and they pour their wine in. And with that, they toast their false gods. Talk about God crashing a party. He certainly did then, right? But here in Daniel chapter 1, this is the spot that maybe best of all typifies this idea of a food fight. You know the story of Daniel, and you know what's happening here. Let's go ahead and read a section of it, just to put it in our heads again, and then we will make some more comments about it. Beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, but at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. He gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Stop. Okay, the story of Daniel. We're familiar, I think, already with what ends up happening. But let's go to the beginning here. And by beginning, I mean the beginning. Daniel. What does Daniel mean? You know, Jewish names, they have meanings behind them. They're not just like as popular in our country. They're not just a collection of cool-sounding syllables, right, that people just pick out of somewhere or put in a blender and pull something out. They mean things. Daniel, you probably all know, means God is my judge, right? And so here's the key for 2025. Not just is God the one before whom all people will stand and give an account. Since that day is unavoidable, and we don't know when it's going to happen, could be today, could be sometime in the future, obviously, God is our judge. How can we make sure that that day is going to be a happy one for us? Well, we know as Christians, not only the answer would be to be born again, to accept Christ as our Savior, to have him blot out all of our sins and give us a new life and all that, but also be walking in him so that when he comes, you know, later on in the New Testament, you have the writer saying that we not be ashamed when he comes. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes. We don't want him to catch us doing something wrong. So here's a real simple way to make sure that on that day, whenever it comes to pass, that we'll meet it as happily as possible. God is my judge, not just at the end, but what about if you let God be your judge today? And here's what I mean by that. Proverbs chapter 3, to continue using a whole string of very well-known verses, verses 5 and 6, you can probably quote it with me. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. It keeps going on. The next verse, does anybody memorize verse 7 of Proverbs 3? You should. Yeah, the thought continues. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Okay. And it keeps going on. Here's the point. If God has already told us that he's going to judge us, and if God has already given us the criteria by which he will judge us, what kind of person doesn't take that into consideration when they make their choices throughout the day? If we let the Lord judge, almost like being at an intersection, red light, green light. You know, and every kid, a lot of kids anyway, know how to play red light, green light. You know, somebody stands here and the kids are all there. They say green light and the kids start running towards you. And then you say red light, they stop. And whoever gets there first. But the whole idea is I'm considering a decision. I have some choice to make. I don't wait until I'm dead and find out if God approves of it or not. How about if I ask God about it ahead of time before I make the choice? Lord, do I do this or do I do that? Is this avenue a red light or is this a green light? Because if God okays it now, he'll okay it then. And we can save ourselves a lot of hurt and a lot of sorrow if we'll just follow his instructions from the get-go. In the New Testament, a couple of verses to read to you from the Gospel of John. Also, I think, familiar probably, John chapter 12 and verse number 48, Jesus said this. He says, I am come, starting with verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Verse 47, part of it says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We have in chapter number 5, Jesus says this, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. And so we know here who the judge will be, and we know here what the standard will be. Jesus already said it. It's not going to be anything new. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. So if we take, by taking the name Daniel, God is my judge. Don't just wait for God to be your judge at the end, when it's all been done, when there's no changing anything. Let God be your judge, your okayer. I guess I should say that. Let God give you the red light or the green light now, so that way you can be sure that he'll be pleased with it later. Getting back to Daniel here, God is my judge. He says, not my culture, not the environment that I live in, not the prevailing opinion on social media or mass media or anything else. God is my judge. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. You know, the Pharisees, they heard that and they derided him, the Bible says in the next verse. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That's Luke chapter 16. The Pharisees wanted to justify themselves. They didn't want God to be their judge. They wanted to be their judge. They wanted to be the one that set the standards by which they would have to live. Wouldn't that be convenient? If you can make your own set of laws for yourself. Everyone else has to drive 25 in New York City, right? Me? No limit. Everybody else has to wait in line when you go to the mall. Me? Right to the front. When we were in Russia, that was something that took some getting used to. You'd be, because you know, they have lines in Russia sometimes. And so you'd go to the post office, for example, and there'd be this large line in this large building. And then there'd be these people that would come up to the front. And nobody batted an eye. Nobody moved a muscle. It was not a problem. Because these people that would always come to the front of the line, they were veterans of World War II. And for them, there was no such thing as a line in Russia. And it was a culturally understood thing. They always go first. On the bus, at the post office, at the laundromat, it doesn't matter. The rest of the world can stand outside and freeze to death. Veterans go to the front line. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you don't understand that's what's going on, it makes you scratch your head, especially in a society like ours where first come, first serve. Does that not mean anything? It does, but not for this class. They're always first. So the idea here is they wanted to justify themselves. They want to make their own rules. Can't do that because we're not the judge. God's the judge. Christ is the judge. 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. These are serious things. They're worthy of our meditation here. So not just my culture, you know, God is my judge. My culture is not my judge. I'm supposed to be light in a dark place. I'm not supposed to darken myself. I'm supposed to light where I'm at, right? In fact, I am not my judge either. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. James again, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, we're prone to maybe not quite have the standard as tight on ourselves as on other people, prone to maybe overlook some things that we would be quick to disapprove of in someone else. Maybe we don't see that this and this are really two different manifestations of the same problem. We're not good judges. God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. Probably all of us use GPSs, right? I do. Sometimes. I take Shasha to work. Who knows how many ways there are to get there. I've gone at least four different ways to get her to work. I can get her to work, no problem. I know how to do that. But funny thing, when you're dealing with the parkways, sometimes one route is quicker than the other. It's this time of day. There's an accident there. It's construct, whatever the deal is. So yeah, I know how to go there, but I may not know the best way today. What worked yesterday might be a tremendous gridlock today. And so I like to have at least check. Okay, route A, no problem. Route B, no problem. Okay. I don't trust myself. I don't know everything that I assume the GPS knows, right? And so here you have Daniel. Daniel, young man. In verse number one, it starts out by saying that Nebuchadnezzar came. And when he came, that was a problem for Israel, was it not? Let's say a few things and then we'll open up for questions. You know, God chose Israel to be a light to the world. That was their goal. That was the goal he had for them. And he told them straight out, if you follow me, I will make you flourish like no one else. And if you turn away from all of this extra light and revelation and closeness that I have given to you, then I will make you an example to the rest of the world also. You know, it's a two-edged sword, good or bad, either way. Israel failed in that message and at times. You know, the golden age for Israel was under Solomon. Solomon, 40 years of peace. Solomon, richest guy on the planet. Solomon, wisest guy on the planet. People came from all over the world to hear Solomon's wisdom. That was great, but it didn't last. And when Israel departed from the Lord's blessing departed from them. And ultimately, you get to the point where Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he besieges Jerusalem, he destroys Jerusalem, he takes the people captive, and Israel as a functioning entity disappears for 70 years, right? Swallowed up in the Babylonian Empire. Here's a great thing. Daniel, this kid, teenager, youngster, didn't know what his plans were, don't know what he had in mind, what his aspirations were for the future. If he had gone as high as you can go in Israel, he could have been king, probably not quite that. God sends him through a rough set of circumstances to a foreign pagan land. He has no choice in the matter. And yet while he is there, because he is faithful, while he is there, God elevates him to such an extent that the entire Babylonian Empire hears of the greatness of God. First, at the end of chapter 2, this is after he's interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Nebuchadnezzar falls upon his face and worships him and commands that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. That's okay. But in chapter 6, after Daniel comes out of the lion's den, you have this statement, this command by King Darius. Verse 25 says, Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now we understand that even a monarch's command will not make people worship God, will not make people fear God, will not make people obey God, and absolutely cannot make people love God. And yet, while Israel was sunk in darkness, in destruction, in rubble, God took this guy, Daniel, and through his life was glorified from coast to coast, from the eastern to the western, to the northern to the southern borders of this world empire. Now for us, we also live in a land that is not given over to the worship of God, regardless of what our money says, right? And yet, God can still take somebody or several somebodies, maybe seated here today. And God can bring glory to his name from one end of this planet to the other. Now, think about this. How hard is it now? You can be an internet personality or an influencer or somebody. You can have 5 bazillion followers, right? Easy platform for the gospel. Back in the good old days here in the Babylonian Empire, people had to jump on their camels and on their horses and on their whatevers and their boats and travel physically. Why? Just so they could, you know, nail up in the city streets and the town choirs could read. Okay, everybody has to fall down and worship and honor the God of Daniel. The God of who? Daniel. Who's he? And so the story gets told, right? One guy. Now, Daniel, we understand as we enter chapter 1 what happens to him. He immediately is faced with this food fight. Am I going to honor God or am I not? You know, Daniel, wow, talk about here, Happy New Year. Daniel, God showed him the beginning and the ending of 4 world empires. God showed him the coming of the Messiah. God gave him a countdown, when to expect it. God showed him a rock cut out of a mountain without hands, crashing into and destroying all of mankind's kingdoms and filling the earth with a kingdom that would never be moved. Talk about ringing in a new year. Daniel saw it and saw it and saw it and saw it until there would be no more New Year's to ring in. God showed him all that while he was in Babylon. You have here in verse 3, 4, and 5, who it was that Nebuchadnezzar demanded. I want the aristocrats. I want their pretty ones. I want their smart ones, right? I want the photogenic ones. I want the guys who, when they say, yes, I'm speaking on behalf of King Nebuchadnezzar, people are going to sit up and listen. Daniel was an aristocrat. Don't think that you have to be one, because we can remember others in the Bible whose names are not recorded that God used. There was a little maid that was taken in a raid also and became a maid to a fellow named Naaman. Naaman happened to be a big shot. He happened to be a warrior. He happened to be a leper. And through her testimony, and she didn't even tell Naaman, right? Somebody overheard her saying, I wish that my Lord would go see the prophet that's in Israel to recover him of his leprosy. And somehow the word got around to him, and it carried enough weight that he went to his king. He got the okay to go. He loaded up this huge caravan full of stuff and took off for Israel on the word of this little maid. In the New Testament, you have something kind of sort of similar. There was a lad that happened to have some loaves and fishes when Jesus was looking for some that he could use to feed a whole bunch of people with. Who the lad was, we don't know. He presented to Christ. God used him. You know, we have in the Bible, remember Mary coming and anointing Jesus' feet with ointment, and how Jesus said that wherever this gospel would be preached, it would be told about her. But you know what? Same thing's true of the little boy with his lunch. It's also been recorded in the Bible. It also gets preached. It also gets applied. And so my point here is God can take one person, even in the midst of a shattered, dysfunctional, dark place, and elevate them in some way to bring glory to his name on an enormous scale. He can take people who are well-known or not well-known. In verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar gives them all new names. And we know, you know, the Bible tells us, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. We need to call things the same way that God calls them. And let's finish up with this in verse number 8. Daniel purposed that he would not defile himself. Culture's culture. And we can try to change that, and we should, right? Let your light so shine. We should. But nobody can defile you except for yourself. Nobody can pump sin into your life except for yourself. You can stand. You can stand fast. That brings us back to Philippians, right? Stand fast in the Lord. Be a light. Be a difference maker. Happy New Year.